Heavenly Father, ruler of the church, we thank thee this day for thine unchanging grace in preserving to us thy true word, wherein we surely know Christ as our Savior from sin and death. We thank thee for thy many mercies throughout the years in defending this gospel from all persecution and in raising up great teachers who held thy church in faithful paths and spread thy gospel with blessed effect. We thank thee for the privilege of membership in the great Church Universal, to which we are born through the Spirit of thy Son, and for the fellowship of all following in thy footsteps and the footsteps of the men of old, are dedicated to the truth that we are saved by grace for Jesus' sake through faith. And now we entreat thee, most merciful Father, let not the blessings of the past in true doctrine or the privilege of our fellowship of faith go unregarded among us, but rather do thou teach us to use the talents thus entrusted to us, and with fervent testimony, dauntless courage, and hallowed zeal, to give ourselves to the task of bringing the message of forgiveness to the world and of proving its fruits in love. Let us be kindled to knowledge in thy service, even as were the heroes of faith in times past. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. All right, we are in Genesis chapter 10.
Can I ask one? It's a real quick one. Well, I can't find the exact place, but I'll kind of paraphrase what it was. It had the last day that Christ would come back. I think it said, with the voice of Michael, and the trump of God,
Right, that's First Thessalonians.
Oh, it's First. Okay.
First Thessalonians 4.
Yeah, 16.
Yep.
The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Now, when I first read that, I said, well, is that in some way saying that Christ is Michael? I said, no, Christ is the Son of God. Archangel is something totally different. You know, blah, blah, the thought process, blah, blah. Now, is it possible that that really would be more explicit if it was the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, as with or also with the voice of the archangel? I mean, is, you know, like the creed where it says according to the scriptures, it would be easier if it said in accordance with, you know? I was wondering, what does that really mean, with the voice? Christ's voice isn't the voice of the archangel Michael, you know what?
Verse 16.
The sentence starts off at the beginning of the verse, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. All right, that's the basic statement. Then there are three things that accompany his descent: a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God.
Okay.
All right. Those are the three heralds of his descent. All right. And then When that happens, the dead in Christ shall rise first.
All right, so then mentally the word along with the voice of the archangel would make it more explicit?
Yeah, sure.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
You know, when it said with, I didn't know if it meant the possessive, you know.
Mm. Yeah.
Like if I talk with the voice of a little kid, you know.
Right.
Thing.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yep. No, those are three things: the voice of the archangel, the shout, and the trump of God. They accompany the appearing of the Lord.
So the archangel, now Michael's the only archangel mentioned in the Bible, right?
Right.
So he also will be involved with...
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So there'll be no mistaking it.
No. No.
No wonder I'm saying, is this the angel?
Yeah.
Actually, Lucifer was number one.
There are only two angels, holy angels, that are named in the Bible. One is Michael, and the other is Gabriel. And those are the only two named angels.
Hmm.
There are other angels, but there are innumerable angels. But those are the ones that are mentioned. So, and Michael is specifically called the archangel.
And Gabriel is not.
Well, it's not that he's not. It's that it is always thought that those are the two archangels, Michael and Gabriel, and because they are the only two named in the Bible, and they are the ones who are most intimately associated with the work of Christ. So, but we don't know. We don't know the details about that. And we don't have to know the details about that because we will see it unfold when it happens. So, all right. Now, from the sublime to the mundane, we're going to read a table of nations today. That's Genesis chapter 10, the table of nations. All right. Now, I have stuff for you. So take one and pass it along.
I need air, John.
Okay. All right, now don't look at the map yet.
Okay.
All right.
Noah's oldest son, right?
Right. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah. So we're beginning a new section of the book of Genesis. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were born sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Ripha, Togarma. And the sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families in their nations. All right, so that's the table of the descendants of Japheth or Japheth. Now look at your map, and you'll see that up in the right corner, I put in a square Ararat. That's where the ark came to rest. You see where it says Ararat there? All right. Now notice the directions in which the descendants of Japheth go. From Ararat, they head north between the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. Heading north, you see Ashkenaz there, and you see Gomer and all those other nations in what we now call Turkey, and Javan over in Greece, and then over in Italy, Tiras, and over in Spain, Tarshish. All right. So, in other words, And one other thing to notice, that Madai over there going south from Ararat, Madai going down towards the Persia, and then further from Persia going down into India. All right? So the descendants of Japheth, they head west and north, and they settle along the coasts of the Mediterranean and going up into Russia and Eastern Europe. So the descendants of Japheth are the ones who are the settlers of what we call Europe. All right? They migrated north and west, and they are the progenitors of the European peoples. All right? So that, I just wanted to give you a picture of that, the direction, and also going down into India, the Madai, all right, the Madai, the Medes, all right, they later, with the Elamites, became the Persians, and these people descended into India and became the Indian peoples, all right, so that's why we have, if you've ever noticed when you read history, they talk about the Indo-European languages, all right? Because there is an organic connection between India, the Middle East, and Europe. And all the languages that are found in those areas are all related to one another. You know, for example, if you go to Germany or you go to Italy or whatever, pater is father, all right? In India, it's pitar. The same letters except different vowel sounds. So pitar in India and pater in Italy and in Europe, pater. Fater is just another form of...
One of them is dyslexic.
Right. Well, you know, different pronunciations. Like, for example, in Italy, pater, right? In Germany, Vater. Well, the F sound is nothing but a soft P. Mm. And so in Norway, it's far, right?
Yeah, in Sweden,
You know, far, and in England, father. You see? But it's all the same word going right back all the way down. You can trace it all through Europe, down into the Middle East, and all the way to India. Same word. These common words, they show the connection that the Bible reveals to us. Right? The Bible reveals that there is a generational connection between India, all the way up through the Middle East, and into Europe. And those are the descendants of Japheth. All right, now let's read on. And to read on, I got another ditto sheet.
And there are a lot of words that are exactly the same in this language and that language, maybe mm-hmm. a little different in the other language, but it's mm-hmm. the same word.
Right.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
So it makes it easy to learn
yeah.
language.
Anyway, let's look at, just before we move on to the next section. In verse 2, it says, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, then Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tiras. Tiras, Etruscan, Italy, you see. Ashkenaz is one of the sons of Gomer. It's interesting that when the Jews settled in Germany, they referred to themselves as Ashkenazim, right? Because they considered Ashkenaz Germany. Ripha, R-P-A, that's where you get the word Europe from. Ripha, Europe, all right. Yavan, Elisha, that's Elisha would be the island of Crete, Tarshish, Kittim would be the Greek Isles, and Dodanim would be Rhodes, right, the island of Rhodes. These are the isles of the Greeks, or the borders. Sometimes when the King James Version is talking about borders, it used the word isles. Right? So anyway, now let's move on to section 2, verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. All right. So Ham has four sons: Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush: Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Raama, and Sabtika. And the sons of Raama: Sheba, and Dedan. All right. Now let's stop there. You see here that the sons of Ham, as far as we've read, they're all going down into this area here, all right? Into this lower area. They are settling in the lower parts of the Arabian Peninsula and over into the coasts of Africa, where we would say today would be the Sudan and Ethiopia, that kind of, right over there. Why? Because it's very skinny to get from here to there, and so they would go over there and settlements would take place. But anyway, this is the general area of the descendants of Ham here. But that's not the only set of descendants of Ham. In the next verses, we learn something more. It says, verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and reason between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. All right, so now we got a second section of the descendants of Ham, and that second section is the story of Nimrod. Now, where does Nimrod come from? Well, we learn from the names there. Nimrod, the descendants of Ham, Nimrod, are right here in the Tigris-Euphrates river valleys, Mesopotamia. All right? And so Nimrod is the founder of the kingdom of Babylon, and later he is the one who builds Nineveh, the great city of the Assyrian Empire. And here you see names like Uruk and Akkad. All right, all those. Anyway, Erech, Shinar, Babylon, Akkad, all right, Asher, Nineveh, Calah. You see all that right in that Mesopotamian area. So Nimrod, he founds a kingdom in Mesopotamia. Now, when you study secular history, one of the things that you notice is that the first center of civilization is Mesopotamia, Sumer and Akkad, and later Babylon, Uruk, and all those other terms. So that's where civilization gets its start according to secular history. But notice what the Bible says about Nimrod. It says, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. So he's like the first great ruler, all right? The first guy who really takes over and rules other people. And then it says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. All right? Now, that may sound like a positive thing, but it's not meant that way. All right? This is it, when it says before the Lord, it literally means to the face of the Lord. In other words, he was a defiant rebel against God. And when it says he was a mighty hunter, the implication is not that he hunted wild animals. The implication is that he was an enslaver of men, a hunter of men. All right? He was a tyrant. In other words, he was the first Hitler. He was the first Napoleon, you know, these great tyrants who ruled over huge numbers of people. You have in the Old Testament Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and you have Caesar and the Roman Empire, you know, and the various Caesars, and then you have Hitler, and you have all that kind of stuff, Mao Zedong, and all these great tyrants who rule over people by force and by wickedness. Nimrod is the first one of these, all right? And he is a mighty hunter to the face of the Lord. For example, in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That the Hebrew literally is, thou shalt have no other gods in my face. All right, the Hebrew language, lefine, to the face of. All right, and to get in God's face is to defy Him. All right, so you shall have no other gods. I don't want any other gods in my face. Right, that's what God is saying, and so here, when it says that Nimrod is a mighty hunter before the Lord, that means that he is in God's face. He's defiant and rebellious against God. And he's a tyrant. He's a mighty hunter, not meaning that he's good at killing deer or buffalo. It means that he is a tyrant who subjugates people. All right. And the beginning of his kingdom is Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon and Sumer and Akkad and all those in the land of Shinar, which is the great fertile plain between the two rivers. And he also founds Nineveh up in the north. So in other words, that whole group of people, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Mesopotamians, these are the descendants of Ham. So far we see the descendants of Ham in Mesopotamia and down in southern Arabia. All right, and then we have a third. It says in verse 13, and Mizraim begot Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Casluhim, out of whom come the Philistim and Kaphtorim. All right, so that's another section. What is that talking about? Well, Mizraim is the biblical name for Egypt. All right, so you see now that the sons of Ham, they are settling on the coast of Africa. You have Mizraim, which is Egypt. Then under it you have Cush. Then the Pathrusim. You have Put and Lehabim on the coast, and Casluhim and Ludim, and then that island there, the island of Cyprus, is Kaphtorim, and that's where the Philistines came from. All right, Kaphtorim. So you see that the general movement there is that the sons of Ham, they are the nations that populated Africa. All right, so southern Arabia, Mesopotamia, which is the source of all idolatry in the world, Mesopotamia and Babylon, right? We'll read more about that later. And then Africa. Who is it that populated Africa? The descendants of Ham. And now finally, and most importantly, all right, the sons of Canaan. Now there's where the curse lies. The curse does not lie with southern Arabia or with Mesopotamia or with Africa. The curse lies with the sons of Canaan. Cursed be Canaan, a slave of slaves shall he be. All right? And it says here in verse 15, Canaan begat Sidon and his firstborn Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. All right? And then he tells us what the border of Canaan is. The border of the Canaanites was from Zidon as thou goest, comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, and goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboiim, even unto Laisha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. So, if you notice, I made a square in the land of Canaan, right? Right there at the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, there's a square, and in the square it says Canaan. And then I made the list in a kind of a globule there of all of those nations of the Canaanites. All right? So the Canaanite tribes, Canaan and his children, settled in what we now know as Israel / Lebanon. Right? So that what we call Palestine or the Holy Land, this is where the sons of Canaan settled. And this is where the curse. Remember now when Moses is leading the children of Israel into the promised land, Moses gives Joshua the command to exterminate every living thing in that country, which the Israelites didn't do, and as a result, they lived among people who tempted them to commit wickedness and idolatry. But when, you know, it was a holy war, God said to Joshua, go in there and destroy them all. Destroy them all. Why? Because it was the judgment of God upon the wickedness and the sins of the children of Canaan. All right, the sons of Canaan, upon whom he had placed a curse as a prophecy of their wickedness. All right, so now we see that the Canaanites live there. But the interesting thing, it doesn't only list all the Canaanites and their borders, but notice that it says in verse 18, afterwards were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. You see that? Now, there are two very interesting names in the list of the Canaanites. The first are the Heth, all right? And then the second one is in verse 17, the Sinite. All right? Now, here's the theory, all right? This is something that can't be absolutely proven, but it is a theory, and it's based on some sound principles. The descendants of Heth later on became known as the Chatti or the Kitte. These are in history known as the Hittites. All right, and the Hittites had a kingdom in the ancient world that was up in Turkey, modern Turkey, the Hittite kingdom, right? And the Hittite kingdom was famous for silver, silver mining. All right, and they became a great empire up here. So they started off with the other sons of Canaan down in Canaan, in the land of Canaan. Then they migrated as a tribe. They migrated north, and they founded a kingdom up here, the Hittite kingdom. And then, after they were defeated, the survivors of the Hittites migrated east, and we see a remnant of their name. All right, you have the Hittites, or Chitte, right, in Hebrew, all right, which becomes Chitte in Mesopotamian documents, Chitte, and then in the Far East we have Cathay, which is a word for the Chinese. So that the idea is that the sons of Heth became the Hittites. The Hittites eventually migrated to the Far East, and they became the Cathay, or the Chinese. The same thing is with the descendants called in this chapter the Sinites. All right, they were, if in verse 17, the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite. Well, to the south of the land of Canaan, down in a place that modern maps call it the Negev, the south, the deserts of the south, right? That was called in Old Testament time the wilderness of Sin. All right, the wilderness of Sin, because the Sinim, or the Sinites, lived there. All right, that was, they were descendants of Ham. All right, and they also are thought to have eventually migrated to the Far East, and you have a survival, a remnant of their name, Sinim or Sinite, in the term Sino, which if you read history and geography of China, you know that the Chinese people are called the Sino this and the Sino that, right? And so it is thought that these two descendants of Ham, descendants of Canaan, the Heth became Hittites, became Cathay, and the Sinites became the Sino or China, Chinese, and that the Chinese, they were the ones who settled the whole Far East, Mongolia and Japan and Korea and all those nations. And it's from those people that, crossing the land bridge of the Bering Straits, came over to America and became the Eskimos, the American Indians, and the South American Indians. All right? So that the descendants of Ham include all the native inhabitants of the Americas, China, Africa, and Mesopotamia. All right, so they really spread abroad, and the Bible says that. The Bible says very, very clearly here in verse 18 that afterwards the families of the Canaanites spread abroad, that is, over a wide area. All right, so the descendants of Ham are by far the largest group of people. All right. Anyway, I thought it was very interesting to see just how far they seem to have spread.
So it seems that like Ham was the one that spread the most.
Yeah. Now we come to the third section, the descendants of Shem. Now, Shem is the most important in one way, because he is the father of the Israelites, all right, and he is the one who carries the promise down through the generations. All right. Verse 21. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. Notice Japheth is the elder, right? That's what Japheth was the, right? Even to him were children born. And the children of Shem, Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram, right? Now, well, let's just read it, all right? And the children of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. And Arpachshad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his day was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almadad, and Sheleph, and Hazarmaveth, and Jerah, and Hadaram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Shephar, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, and in their lands after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. All right, so now we've seen that. Now, the first thing to notice here is that unlike Japheth and Ham, the descendants of Shem do not really spread themselves far and wide. They stay close to home, right? And they inhabit generally the same area as the sons of Ham in Mesopotamia, all right? So you have in Mesopotamia over here, you have Eber, Peleg, Arpachshad, Mash, Elam, Joktan, Havilah, and then down south in the southern part of Arabia, you have the rest of the names. All right. So why did both the descendants of Ham and the descendants of Shem, why did they send outposts down here? Because this is a land where gold is found. All right, this is a land where gold is found. And so colonies would go down there, having heard that there was gold to be had, they would go down there. All right, so, but mostly the descendants of Shem, they are right in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. All right, and a small outpost of them goes down to the south. All right, so
is that a question mark after Havilah on your map?
Oh yeah, because there's two Havilahs. Oh. There's this one over here, and then there's this one over on the coast of Africa.
Oh, I see it. Okay.
All right, and so I just wanted to point out that, you know, there are some thoughts that Havilah was here and some who think that it was there. You know, got to be a little bit flexible, you know. We're dealing with stuff where this table of nations is the only remnant of the knowledge of these times, right? And so there's a certain amount of unanswered questions in there, and you can't get too crazy dogmatic about any opinion here. What it's telling you is the truth. It's telling you the objective, inspired, infallible truth of God. But what that truth actually means in terms of the development of human history, where exactly were these people, that's that is, there's some speculation that goes into there, right? And so the facts are the facts, but what we know that those facts mean, that's, you know, sometimes open to question. So I put that question mark there because some scholars say Havilah's over here, some say over there. So basically now you have the idea that unlike the Japhethites and the Hamites, the Shemites or the Semites did not really scatter themselves abroad, but they basically lived among the descendants of Ham in the Tigris-Euphrates river valley, and they sent outposts down to the gold mines and the other rich areas in southern Arabia. And then you see that Joktan. Now, it's interesting to note that we get from Shem, where we get Semites, all right? Then the next important name, really important name, is Eber. He's a descendant of Shem. Eber, where we get the word Hebrew. The sons of Eber, the Hebrews. Hebrew, all right? Eber, Hebrew, see? You see, in English, it doesn't exactly sound the same. But you got to remember that all these ancient languages, they had no vowels, all right? And so from country to country, you had consonants that stayed the same, but the vowel sounds would change, all right? So, you know, the word for father, P-T-R, all right? Well, what do you stick in there? Some it's P-tar, some it's pa-ter, you know? It changes, but the consonants, that's, you know, the language is a consonantal. So, E-B-R, right? Hebrew. You know, this is the important, the B and the R, right? That's the thing that defines the word. So, the descendants of Eber, so you have Shem, Semites, Eber, Hebrew, and then you get this guy, the descendants of Eber are divided into two groups, Peleg and Joktan. Joktan, if you notice on the map, he settles right smack dab in the middle of Arabia. All right, right smack dab in the middle of the Arabian. He's really the father of all the Arab peoples, the Semitic Arabs. All right, so there were Arab people that were Shemites. There were Arab people that were Hamites. Right, so the Arabian people have a connection both to the descendants of Ham and to the descendants of Shem. Right, and that's why the Arabs and the Jews, you know, even to this day, there's that hatred and stuff. It's a family squabble, you know.
Can we back up for a minute? I'm getting confused.
Mm-hmm.
Right, you said Shem or the Semites, but aren't Semites Jews?
No, they are. The Jews are one group among the Semites.
Oh, right. Okay.
The Arabs and the Jews are both Semites, except that the Arabs got some Hamite blood mixed in there. All right, but they are connected because they're both sons of Eber, and they're so. Remember when Moses flees after he kills the Egyptian, he goes to the land of Midian in Arabia, and there he hooks up with Jethro, the priest of Midian. These are Arabs, yet they're family because they're sons of Eber, sons of Shem. So they're Semitic. The Midianites are Semitic Hebrews that lived in a different area. So when Moses finds them, he finds family, right? So he marries into their tribes, and Zipporah, his wife, was a Midianite priestess's daughter. So then
by today's language, when we say Semitic, we've kind of narrowed it down to meaning Jews.
Right. Yeah. Because really, to be specific, to be anti-Semitic would be to hate Jews and Arabs. But anyway, so now we have these two. Joktan is the father of the Arabian Shemites, and Peleg is the one who leads us genealogically to Abraham. All right, and we'll read that in the next chapter. But notice it says, for in his days, he's named Peleg. The word Peleg in Hebrew means division. All right, and he gets that name, why? Because in his days, the earth was divided. Now, there are two theories about what that means. Let's pay attention to that. Verse 25. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And then the rest of the chapter deals with the sons of Joktan. All right. So, the first opinion, and the most common opinion, is that the division that occurred in the days of Peleg, and the reason he got his name, that division was the Tower of Babel, where God's came down and divided up the languages and forced them to scatter off into the world and populate the world according to his command. Right, that's the almost universally recognized meaning for in his days the earth was divided. There is, however, another smaller school of thought which says that there was in the days of Peleg a literal dividing of the continents. Right. This is where the continents divide. In other words, where South America and Africa split apart, and where all the other different continents form, and are divided up, and most people do not think that it's talking about that. All right, it's an intriguing thing. It's an intriguing thing, and it would be a very enticing thing if it were not for the fact that almost nobody thinks that, and I'm not talking about scientists, or I'm talking about theologians and biblical scholars, right? When it says in his days were the earth divided, it says this about an important person, and then it never explains what that division was. And then we learn that after the flood, somewhere between the flood and the birth of Abraham was the story of the Tower of Babel. So the only thing that the Bible mentions about any kind of division of the earth is the Tower of Babel. So most scholars, therefore, believe that Peleg was born around the time of the judgment of God upon the Tower of Babel, and which we'll read about when we get to chapter 11. All right? So, as attractive as this might be, in some senses, it's a very minority opinion. You know, there's a few people who entertain the idea, but then they quickly say, well, but mostly it means this. All right? So, anyway.
Nimrod.
Yes.
Wasn't he the problematic person in the Tower of Babel?
Yep. Yep. And so you see, Nimrod comes along about halfway through the descendants of Ham, and now you see this guy Peleg. He's the good guy, mm-hmm. right? And so he's mentioned about halfway through, and we'll talk about this more when we get to chapter 11.
Okay. Do we have any indication of how much time this is?
Yeah, from the time of the flood to the birth of Abraham, the opinions vary, all right? It can be anywhere from 309 years from the flood to Abraham, or it can be as much as 2823 years.
Wow.
So you're talking around 300 years, or you're talking about 2800 years, right? But it's not really a big difference when you consider what scientists say about the age of the earth. Billions and billions of years, right? So, you know, the timeline, there was a guy by the name of Archbishop Usher, and he lived in the late 1600s, early 1700s, and he wrote a book called The Annals of the World. And what he does is he goes through the Bible and he counts up all the numbers and all the genealogies throughout the whole Bible, going from the days of Jesus all the way back. And he decided, based on his calculations, that the earth was created in 4004 BC. All right? Based on certain assumptions that he made. All right? He thought that the earth was around 4,000 BC, so it was about 6,000 years old, right? And that became such a popular idea that many old editions of the King James Version have that number in the margin, you know, 4,004 BC, right? But first of all, Bishop Usher made some mistakes in the way he computed time. For example, he did not take into account something that we know to be true, even from Scripture, but we know to be true in the ancient civilizations, that very often when it says that this king reigned for 40 years, what actually happens is that there is a period of his reign where he is co-regent with his father, so that their reigns overlap one another. And what Usher did was he took all the reigns and put them end to end, right? But sometimes those reigns overlap, so that while let's say Uzziah was still the king, his son Jotham was reigning in his stead while Uzziah was playing tennis, right? And so the reign of Jotham and the reign of Uzziah, they intersect with one another. And this happens quite often, right? And he didn't understand that, all right? And so when he computed his time, and there's indications of this in the Bible, but he didn't really pay attention to them. And then the other assumption that he made was that if you read the genealogies and you just tack the age of each patriarch when his son was born, if you just add them up, you get to 300 years, right? But his assumptions, as pious as they were, and as helpful as they were, his work is a magnificent accomplishment. I mean, if you were to open up a Hebrew Bible and try to compute the years, it's not as easy as it looks. You know, we have our King James Version, and it says this and this and this and this and this. But, you know, when you actually read it in the Hebrew, and you see that, for example, when it says that somebody was a certain age and they begat so-and-so, doesn't necessarily mean that so-and-so was the person's son. It could have been his grandson or his great-grandson. Very often, when the Bible says that a certain patriarch begat somebody, that the genealogy skips 3, 4, 5 generations.
Is that because there's nothing important about the people in between?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Right. This guy, and then this guy, and this guy is the important guy. Nobody remembers the other guys. The only thing that's remembered is the important guys along the line. So therefore, when it says that Shem begot Arpachshad, all right, that is it could be that Arpachshad was Shem's son. It could be that Arpachshad was Shem's grandson or great-grandson or even great-great-grandson. And the genealogies of the Bible often do this. And I'll give you a perfect example of it that you'll understand right away. When you start reading the New Testament, the first thing that you're confronted with in Matthew's Gospel is a genealogy that goes from Abraham all the way through to Jesus, right? And at the end, Matthew tallies them up and he says, so there are 14 generations from Abraham to David. There are 14 generations from David to the Babylonian captivity. And there are 14 generations from the Babylonian captivity to the birth of Christ. So he constructs a genealogy that has three sections of 14 generations each. But when you compare the genealogy that Matthew writes to the books of Chronicles, where they have these long, a whole 10 chapters worth of genealogies, and other places, you see that Matthew skips a lot of names. And he says so-and-so begat so-and-so, but if you go to Chronicles, you'll see that there's three people in between those, you know? And so what is Matthew doing? Matthew is not, he's not presenting you with an absolute, complete genealogy. He's giving you a sampling of the history of the Old Testament, so that at the beginning of his gospel, you are connecting Jesus to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, you know, all Judah, David, all these people, all these Old Testament people. But it is not Matthew's, it is not Matthew's purpose to present you a full genealogy, because you already, if you want to know that, you can read 2 Chronicles, right? And so what he's doing is, he's presenting you with a summary of the history of Israel, and he ends it with Jesus, the Son of God. And therefore, what he's saying is, the whole history of the Old Testament reaches its fulfillment and climax in the birth of Jesus. And so he gives you three sections of Old Testament history leading up, you know, with 14 generations each. And he's not telling you every step along the way.
So Matthew is a genealogy, whereas, what was the Chronicles, did you say?
Yeah, Chronicles.
Chronicles is more of a pedigree, which is each individual person.
Yeah, more or less, right? And even there, you know, even there, it's not guaranteed that in those genealogies or in these genealogies that every step along the way. Mm-hmm. And so I have heard that there are some people who basing their computations on the genealogies in Genesis 11, they say that the creation of the world was around 11,000 B.C. So Usher says 4,000 B.C. Others say 11,000 B.C. using the same numbers, the same computations. And so what do we... What kind of picture should we have in our minds? All right. You have the creation of the world. You have the flood. You have the Tower of Babel. And you have the birth of Abraham. So you have a relatively long period of time, a short period of time compared to this. All right. And how long was this period of time from the creation of the world? Anywhere from 1,700 years to around 5,000 years, right? Here. Then you have the flood. Then you have the birth of Abraham. The birth of Abraham is the one thing that we know. We know from comparing Egyptian and Assyrian history and counting backwards from the time of David and Solomon, counting backwards, paying attention to all the details, we know that Abraham was born in 2166 BC. Right? This is not questioned by anyone. Right? So depending upon this, the flood and the birth of Abraham, some people say it's like 300 and some odd years. Other people say it's 2,800 years.
But
right?
It's all rather moot, isn't it?
Well, yeah.
No.
As long as you understand that whether you have the creation of the world in 4,000 BC or whether you have it in 10,000 BC, you still have a young earth. Mm-hmm. You still have a world, a universe that was not created billions of years ago, but was created a relatively few thousand years ago. All right? So even if you extend... Now, my personal opinion is that if you think about the flood basically being around, say, 4,000 to 5,000 BC. 5,000 BC. And then you think of the creation somewhere around 7,000 to 8,000 BC. General numbers. All right, so somewhere between 7,000 and 10,000 BC, the universe was created. Somewhere around 4,000 to 5,000 BC, the flood happened. and maybe somewhere around 3500 BC, the Tower of Babel took place. And it's right then, right where the Bible basically places the Tower of Babel, you begin to see civilizations pop up in Egypt, Mesopotamia, all that stuff. So when the Bible here speaks, it's speaking of a thing that we notice. We notice that human civilization suddenly pops up out of nowhere. Boom. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 3000 BC. All right? Before that, there's nothing much going on. You know, people claim to have found this or found that, showing this and showing that. It's all speculation. What we do know is that in Mesopotamia and in Egypt, all of a sudden, poof, we got pyramids. We got this. We got, you know, we got ziggurats. We got all kinds of stuff going on. Civilization, farming, animal husbandry, all this stuff suddenly is taking place. You know, and people are living in cities and they are engaging in commerce and all that kind of stuff. And it all happens just in the neighborhood of when the Bible says it happened. All right? So now you can be very conservative and put the numbers closer to what old Archbishop Usher said, or you can stretch it out a little bit, you know. But you're still, whether you stretch it out or whether you stick with Archbishop Usher's numbers, you're still dealing with a Bible that's telling you that the earth is much younger than what scientists say. You say, well, how do I reconcile my faith with what science knows? And the painful truth that people have to recognize is that science doesn't really know a whole lot. There's a lot of, when you hear scientists say that, there was the Paleolithic age, the Mesolithic age, and the Neolithic age, and then at the end of the Neolithic age, we entered into the Bronze Age, and we had the early, middle, and late Bronze Age, and then we have the Iron Age, and then we have the modern world. That's all assumptions and speculations. Right? You make an assumption about the past, and then you speculate based on that assumption, except that you don't admit that it's an assumption and a speculation. You present it as if it's absolutely proven fact, when in fact there never was any Iron Age and any Bronze Age and Stone Age. They all were going on at the same time. People were using iron. You know, go back in your books to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And long before the flood, all right, it says, where is it now? Okay.
22?
Yeah. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. So brass or bronze and iron were used at the same time, all the way back at the beginning of the world. All right? And so the idea that, you know, that the Bronze Age lasted from such and such a time to such and such a time, then everybody started using iron, and the Iron Age lasts from here to here, that's all malarkey. It's based on assumptions, and it's also based on the idea of primitivism. And the idea that scientists like to, even though there's really no proof of this, they like to create the impression that man was first a primitive, like a caveman, right? And he slowly progressed. He used stone tools, and then eventually he got sophisticated enough to develop bronze, the use of copper and bronze. And so he's no longer a Stone Age man, now he's a Bronze Age man. And the intelligence that was required to smelt bronze and to, you know, make use of that shows an evolutionary understanding. All right, that is all based on assumptions. First of all, the whole idea of primitivism is an assumption that we started off as monkeys and eventually ended up as us. Right, it's an idea that contradicts flatly the Bible, who tells us that Adam and Eve were perfectly created individuals who had reason, language, and abilities, and their children immediately knew how to do things like work with iron and brass. Remember Tubal-Cain, he was a descendant of Cain, and he was already smelting iron and brass right back when Adam was still alive, right? And so it's important that you realize that the Bible says no, there never was a primitive race of human beings in the ancient past that had to evolve into modern man. There are, however, primitive human beings today. All right? There are tribes in various far-flung places of the world that are living in the Stone Age. All right? It's not that they are undeveloped evolutionarily speaking. It's that their culture prevented them from advancing. You see, culture has a huge impact. Right? The environment that you grow up in can prevent you from discovering things. And so, down there in the jungles of Africa, there are little bush people who are using chipped stones to scrape coconuts, you know. I'm just being facetious here. To scrape coconuts, and it never dawned on them to use metal, right? But the minute that you go in there and send missionaries in there, and the missionary brings knives, nobody's using stone tools anymore, right? The only time they use stone tools is when they use them for their religious ceremonies, you know. But nobody in their right mind, if you've got a Swiss Army knife, you're not going to go and use, you know, a stone tool, right? And so we see Stone Age people living in the world today. And there were people in the ancient times who did live like that, you know, primitive people. The book of Job mentions these people. He talks about the descendants of a certain group of people who lived in caves, and he speaks of them as benighted and cursed, right? And people not worth talking to, these bums who live in caves, right? I can't find that right now. We'd have to be thumbing through the book of Job, but there were people.
Even a concordance, bums.
And bums, right?
Oh, we have a flag.
Yeah.
They live under the bridges.
Well, the idea is that there are peoples, whole nations of people or tribes of people, who because of the culture that they live in, they prevent themselves from advancing.
It's like the Amish.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, yeah, mm-hmm. Right. The Amish are a good example of this. They are preventing themselves. You know, they are people who are naturally bright, naturally industrious, but because they have a culture informed by a false religious idea, they keep themselves living in the 1800s in terms of their technology. They keep them living in the 1800s, and all the talent and the drive that they possess, a lid is kept on it, so that they, you don't hear of anybody, any Amish person discovering a cure for whatever it is, right? Because their culture and their religion, but their culture prevents them from advancing. Now, that's beginning to give way now. The Amish are basically going extinct, and many of the Amish are beginning to just move into the modern world,
They're getting modern, and they want to have what everybody else has.
Right, right.
The youngest generation.
Right. So, but, it's just an example of how people, their culture and their society prevent them from getting ahead. And there have always been this. There was the society of the Jews did not prevent them from getting ahead. All right? But the society of certain other tribes, they just stayed and they basically vanished. So anyway, that's chapter 10, the Table of Nations. Next week we'll talk about the Tower of Babel. All right? And basically assuming that the Tower of Babel is the division that took place in the days of Peleg. All right, so let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, thank you for coming.
Thank you. Wow. What a session.